The Lord be with you. Good afternoon and welcome to our worship service today. If you are visiting with us today, we'd like to extend a special welcome to you. We pray that in this place today, you will experience the presence of God and also the nearness of his people. So why the purple? We're waiting for a king, right? Waiting for a king to arrive. This is the third Sunday of Advent. And it's a season of both celebration and anticipation. As we celebrate the first coming of Christ in weakness, in a manger, we also anticipate his second coming, coming in power and on the clouds. So let's now come together in prayer as we prepare our hearts to worship the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God of all hope and joy, open our hearts today in welcome that your Son, Jesus Christ, at his coming may find in us a dwelling place prepared for him who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Esther chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. And can be found on page 506 of the Church Bibles and in the bulletin insert. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the golden scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it is the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see the disaster fall upon my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name, in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." This is the word of the Lord. Today's New Testament reading comes from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, and can be found on pages 965 to 966 of the Church Bibles and in the bulletin insert. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me in prayer. Make us to know your ways, O Lord. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and guide us. For you are the God of our salvation. For you we wait all day long. Amen. Let me start this morning by describing a certain someone, who is famous or infamous. I want you to think about who this person might be and what they might be known for. All right, here we go. So this man was born in 1908. No one here. I'm not talking about anyone here, all right? At 16 years of age, he was expelled from school for falsifying his report card. After being expelled, he eventually returned to school, and upon completion, he ended up working for his dad for a few years, managed a driving school, did a stint in the army, and then worked for a bank. During this time, he got married, fathered two children outside of his marriage, and was arrested multiple times for public drunkenness. All right, now it gets interesting. 1936, 3 years before the start of World War II, this man joined a military intelligence unit of Nazi Germany. And he served as a spy in both Poland and Czechoslovakia in preparation for future invasions. He also did some intelligence work in Turkey. In 1938, he joined the Nazi Party and received a promotion in the Nazi Intelligence Service. In 1939, he moved to Poland to continue his intelligence work for the Nazis. All right, I'm going to stop the telling of the story right there. To go much further would be to reveal this man's identity. But from what I've said so far, Tariq, you're grinning. Do you know? Okay. Does anyone have an idea of who this guy might have been, or at least what might have made him so well known? Anyone want to hazard a guess? All right, I'll tell you now. Some of you might have it in your head. What this man was known for was for being the savior of Jewish people. Jewish people in wartime Poland. Jewish people in Holocaust time, Poland. The man's name, Oskar Schindler, right? Oskar Schindler. Many of you have seen probably the Steven Spielberg movie, Schindler's List. It's that Schindler that I just described to you. A man who saved the lives of thousands of Jewish people by employing them in his factory in Poland, thereby saving them from the gas chambers. I don't really recall, I saw the movie long, long ago, I don't really recall how he was portrayed in the movie, but by many accounts, including those from his wife, who lived quite a long time, Schindler was an opportunist and a schemer, a liar and a cheater, a womanizer and a drinker, unfaithful and unprincipled, and of course a Nazi Party member and a German intelligence operative. And yes, it was this man who risked his life to save thousands of Jewish people. Yes, Oskar Schindler was an unlikely savior of Jewish people, if there ever were one. Okay, so do we have the concept now of an unlikely savior in our heads and understood? Yeah, cool? Let's go on. So Oskar Schindler was our first unlikely savior for today. Now let's talk about the second, and we're actually going to have three in total. Okay, the name of the second unlikely savior is Esther. Now, for most of us who have heard of Esther and know her story from the Bible, she might not seem like an unlikely savior to us at all. After all, we've known her as a savior for our entire lives, a savior of the exiled Jewish community in Persia, approximately 500 years before Christ was born. Yes, Esther's always been a savior to us. So hard for us perhaps to think about her then as an unlikely savior. She seems like the most normal, natural of saviors. But if we go back to her story, which we're going to do now, I think you'll find that she is very much an unlikely savior. Esther started her life in extremely humble circumstances, as that of an exile. Her family, along with many others, was forcibly driven from their land, the Jewish homeland, and they had been resettled in Persia against their will in order to be servants and slaves. To add to her woes, Esther apparently at some point became an orphan. With no parents to look around her then, she was raised by a cousin, an older cousin, a man named Mordecai. Well, as Esther grows older, actually, there appears more insult to the injury of her story. As a young woman, she's rounded up by the king's guard to be a contestant in a competition. A competition she may very well have had no desire to be part of. It didn't involve baking cakes, I can tell you that. You see, the king of her adopted country was after a new wife. He had jettisoned the old one, was looking for a new one, and the king was holding nightly tryouts for this position of wife among the unmarried beauties of his kingdom. Well, one thing leads to another, and eventually Esther, the exile, the orphan, the foreigner, the Jewish girl, is picked to be the queen of Persia. And it all seems to go relatively okay until one of the king's advisors, a guy named Haman one day feels disrespected by Esther's cousin, Mordecai. In order to get revenge on Mordecai, Haman comes up with the idea of having all the Jewish people in the kingdom killed. Now, it's not easy to get done such a thing, but Haman, as it turns out, is a pretty clever guy. He gets the king to issue a decree that on such and such a date, all the Jewish people in the kingdom should be killed. And with this, Haman ends up getting exactly what he wants, a chance to rid the kingdom of Mordecai and his people. Naturally, though, the Jewish people living in Persia, they hear about this plan. Esther's cousin Mordecai comes to Esther, and so he wants her to do something about it. As the queen of Persia, she should do something about it, Mordecai figures. So taking a risk then, a deadly risk, Esther approaches the king without his permission, something that, if not welcomed, would result in her execution. The king, fortunately, though, ends up welcoming her into his presence, and Esther then, after a false start, eventually exposes Haman's plot to the king. And as a result, the king executes Haman, issues a new decree, and the Jewish people are saved. Esther has saved her people. So let's understand what happened here. This young woman who came into the world with no standing, no status, this young woman who possessed no armies, no weapons, this exile and orphan, this immigrant, this outsider, she becomes the savior of her people across the whole Persian Empire. Esther is too an unlikely savior. So those are the stories of two unlikely saviors. You already know what's coming next, right? If nothing, I am predictable. It's a story of another unlikely savior, a savior who will save not only just one people in one place, but many people in many places. And he is a savior we know as Jesus Christ. Yes, he is an unlikely savior too, but I wonder sometimes here if, as with Esther, we just forget what an unlikely savior he is. I'm going to guess that for many of us, after all, might seem like the most natural, normal, expected thing that Jesus should have become a savior. Jesus as savior is something many of us grew up with, right? We accepted it, believed it, understood it, learned it. Well, our assumptions notwithstanding, I can assure you that if we look at Jesus' story too, we will find out that he along with Esther, is the most unlikely of saviors. The story of this most unlikely savior starts, of course, with the most unlikely of occurrences, one that is the conception of a child without any participation at all by a man at any point in the process. This is actually the first and last instance of such a thing taking place in the history of this world. It has never happened before and never has happened since. Unlikely, to say the least. But the story of an unlikely savior, and more specifically, the unlikely nature of his conception, doesn't end there. There's something highly unlikely about what this conception produces, the child this conception produces. The angel tells Mary, in what we read earlier, that what is inside her has been brought about by the Holy Spirit. And so it is through this we learn that Mary will give birth to a child who is both human and divine. Here's a reading from Luke 1:35. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." So a God-man born to a woman, a first and last in the history of the world, something that, as before, had never happened then, hasn't happened since. Jesus, in this way, too, is the unlikeliest of saviors. Well, much from there, then, that we might read about Jesus' story might seem mild in comparison as far as being unlikely. But let me just mention a couple things. The Savior of the world is born in a stable, a state of humiliation, you might say. And he's born to pretty common, average, normal parents, if such a thing exists, normal parents, right? They're common people. People from a relatively small town up in the north of Israel. Dad is in the trades, carpenter. Mom, seems like a pretty typical mom of the time. Appears to be nothing extraordinary or savior-like about the family he comes from. Furthermore, we hear in the prophecy of Isaiah that this Jesus will be an unlikely savior and that he's not going to look like a savior at all. Isaiah 53:2, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." Savior of the world is probably not going to be the first thing people are thinking when they lay eyes on Jesus during his time on earth. Indeed, it seems to be the case as we read about Jesus' life in the Gospels. There doesn't seem to be anything about his looks that separates him from the crowd, anything in his appearance that suggests that he is going to be the Savior of the world. How many of you have ever heard of a guy named Judas Maccabeus? Okay, a few of you. Some of you have sung maybe about Judas Maccabeus, right? He was the celebrated hero of a Jewish resistance movement during the intertestamental period. Basically, you might say a Jewish folk hero because of his resistance to the Romans. So if you go online, say Google Judas Maccabeus and go to Google Images, what's going to pop up there when you do that? Don't do it now, but do it later. Don't do it now. I appreciate the obedience and all, but what you're going to get there is someone who looks pretty good, someone who looks like a hero, a stud, if you will. In some pictures, in fact, I did this, and I'm going to date myself here, but I'm old, so that's not that bad. He looks like Rambo. Does anyone know who Rambo is? Right. Judas Maccabeus, Google him, looks like Rambo. Sword brandish, shield raised, eyes flaming, muscles rippling. This Judas Maccabeus guy is champion material. Whereas Jesus, well, we've seen the paintings, haven't we? He's blessing children, healing the sick, teaching the crowds, hanging on a cross. Not so much Judas Maccabeus, right? Not too much a hero or a champion or a savior in all that. Well, I could go on with more examples of what makes Jesus an unlikely savior, but you get the idea. So much of who Jesus was doesn't seem to add up to his being a savior. At least not from the human perspective, right? No human, I think, would design or anticipate a savior like him. As a savior, he's probably not what we would choose, not what we would create. As a savior, he's beyond our conception, certainly beyond our imagination. All right, so with that then, let's transition. Let's transition now to placing our discussion of Esther and Jesus into the context of our sermon series about females who foreshadowed, or if you like, women who witnessed. Do we have a show of hands, females who foreshadowed better than women who witnessed? Well, Joel, what do you think? Should have gone with the other one, right? Okay, first one, good. All right. Females who foreshadowed. In the season of Advent, we're looking at the lives of various Old Testament women and what these lives of these women might tell us about Jesus the Messiah to come. If you were with us a couple weeks ago, you might remember that we talked about the prostitute Rahab, someone who foreshadowed the kind of people that Jesus would invite into his kingdom. We talked about how Jesus would invite outsiders and outcasts, the scorned and the rejected, the immoral and the corrupt, the weak and the weary, into his kingdom. And how God's dealings with Rahab in the Old Testament would foreshadow this approach. So, as we consider now today Esther and her story, perhaps in the first place what we see foreshadowed is that God is a God of salvation and that he uses unlikely saviors to accomplish his plan of salvation. God doesn't always use those whom we might consider likely saviors, the bold and the beautiful, the impressive and the imposing, the well-born and the well-heeled, but rather those whom we might consider unlikely saviors, the ordinary and the plain, the weak, the lonely, and the lowly, the powerless and the vulnerable, as Jesus was willing to be during his time on this earth. So that's one way in which the story of Esther might seem to foreshadow the story of Jesus the Messiah. Now, a second way. All right, Old Testament experts. Do we have any Old Testament experts here? We got a few. How many references are there to God in the book of Esther? Oh, is an easy one. Okay, trick question. None. There are none, right? No references to God in the book of Esther. His name isn't even mentioned once. No, not even an oblique reference, really. Maybe a little bit, but hardly. So let me ask you this then. Can we infer from this that God was absent in the life of Esther? Can we infer from this that he played no role in her story? The right answer is no. No, right? No. As many Bible commentators point out, God's fingerprints, so to speak, are all over this story. He's the invisible hand, if you will, that is directing the action in it. Even though he is not explicitly named in the story, he is clearly orchestrating events that will lead to the salvation that he has planned for Esther and her people. We see in this story a series of fortuitous events that serve the cause of these people's rescue. And we see God's hand in them. We see, for example, King Xerxes fortuitously, for the cause of salvation, eager to name a new queen. We see Esther fortuitously, for the cause of salvation, becoming queen of Persia. We see Mordecai fortuitously, for the cause of salvation, learning of a plot to kill the king. We see King Xerxes fortuitously finding out about Mordecai, who saved his life. We see King Xerxes fortuitously granting Esther an audience when he didn't need to. We see Haman fortuitously falling all over Esther, literally, thus inciting the king's wrath against him. We see Xerxes fortuitously issuing a new edict. Now, to be clear here, all these people involved in all these events are making real choices, and they are making real decisions with regard to their conduct and their actions. They are not God's puppets. But yet, at the same time, it's a bit of a mystery, but yet at the same time, God is using them and these events they are involved in to accomplish the salvation he has planned. God is using their choices, he's using their decisions to get his will done. God is orchestrating events, sometimes even quite ordinary events, in order to save. Which brings us now to Jesus. To be sure, unlike in the story of Esther, God often features explicitly and prominently in his story. God's direct intervention in the course of natural human events is vividly featured in the execution of his plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. One need only think of the virgin birth, for example, which we just discussed. That's pretty explicitly a God thing, right? But yet at the same time, there is in the story of Jesus this invisible hand of God at work. God's fingerprints, once again, all over the story. Even though he's not always named in the story, God is clearly orchestrating events that will bring about the salvation he has planned. As in Esther's story, we see in the story of Jesus a series of events orchestrated by God that is going to make the rescue happen. We see, for example, a decree by Caesar Augustus, an edict from King Herod, a betrayal by disciple Judas, a trial before the Sanhedrin, a verdict from the high priest, a sentence from Pilate, a crucifixion by the soldiers. These events and more were all used by God to bring about salvation through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Again, as before with Esther, people are making real choices. People are making real decisions. And God is using their choices and their decisions to get his will done. God is orchestrating events, sometimes, again, even quite ordinary events, in order to save. In closing, let's consider this. As we've seen today, God uses both an unlikely savior and fairly ordinary events to bring about salvation through Jesus Christ. He uses an unlikely savior and ordinary events to fulfill his promise of salvation to his people. Do you see then why it was difficult for God's people to see this plan of salvation unfolding? Do you see why then it was difficult for them to see him or notice his keeping his promises to them? He had, after all, promised them a Messiah many, many years earlier. And then when Jesus became flesh and dwelt among them, he didn't look, talk, or act like the Savior they expected. When events in his life unfolded, they didn't look like God keeping his promise of a Savior to them, these events. How would, after all, one associate something like a crucifixion with the rescue of humanity? A crucifixion looks like anything but a rescue event. But of course, the crucifixion was a rescue event. The greatest rescue event ever. Now, saying this doesn't mean it makes it any easier to interpret or understand. As believers, we often perhaps pray for God to keep his promises to us. We often hope for God to make good on his commitment to us, to help us, to save us. We expect God will do right by us, and we trust that he will do what he says. But then, life happens, doesn't it? And life, as you all well know, can be difficult. It can be unexpected. It can be confusing. It can be disappointing. It can be lonely. It can be painful. It can be sometimes downright awful, tragic. Many of the events in our lives don't look so much like rescue events to us, do they? In fact, they look like quite the opposite. And to make matters more difficult, Jesus, he's perhaps not the Savior we expected either. We expected perhaps a Savior who would fix here and now all that is damaged in our lives. We expected a Savior that here and now would heal all that was sick in our lives. We expected a Savior who here and now would repair all that is broken in our lives. We expected a Savior that here and now would correct all that was wrong in our lives. We expected a Savior that here and now would alleviate all that was painful in our lives. But yet, so much in our lives remains damaged, sick, broken, wrong, and painful. What's up with that? Well, let me just say this. Just because we can't see it doesn't mean it ain't happening, isn't happening. Just because we can't see God working for our ultimate good in life doesn't mean it's not happening. Just because we can't see God executing his plan for our ultimate salvation doesn't mean it's not happening. Just because we can't see God helping us doesn't mean it isn't happening. We have to trust that God is, in fact, who he says he is, and that he'll do, in fact, what he says he'll do. If he's promised, for example, that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, or his love in Christ, nothing then will separate us from that love. Now, not every event in our life will be redemptive in its essence. I'll try to say this slowly. Not every event in our life will be redemptive in its essence. But every event in our life can be, by the power of God, can be made redemptive in its nature. Redemption can come through bad stuff being transformed by God into good stuff. Look at the story of Esther. Look at the story of Jesus, right? Redemption can come through bad stuff being transformed by God into good stuff. One caution, though, when I say all this, don't hear me saying that everything that happens to you in life is good, right? I think sometimes Christians say this kind of thing. Oh, it's all good, right? It's all good. That all the bad stuff is, it's really good stuff. You just have to think about it differently, right? New paradigm. No such thing as bad stuff. It's just all good stuff. I don't believe that's true. Nothing could be further from the truth. A lot of stuff that happens in your life, a lot of stuff that happens in my life is bad. It's awful. It's terrible. Appalling things happen to human beings on planet Earth. But, this is the but. And again, we see this in Esther's story, we see this in Jesus' story. Know that God can use both good and bad to accomplish his purposes. God can use both good and bad to get done what he wants to get done. How this can actually be, of course, won't be something we're often able to see. And so it's then we have to have faith. Faith that God is who he says he is and that he'll do what he says he'll do. May God then give us all faith until that day when he gives us all sight. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your salvation. We can't always see it as we receive it. Our life events, our life experiences often make no sense, but we trust, Lord, that in the end, you'll deliver on your promises, that you'll be who you've always said you will be. Lord, give us faith in the meantime before we can see these promises all fulfilled through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we ask this all in his name. Amen. Go into the world this week to witness to our unlikely Savior, Jesus Christ. Go to live not by sight, but by faith. And go knowing that God, through him, has and will yet bring about good from evil, gain from loss, and life from death. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this. Amen.